Turn this morning, as you know, to the parable of the talents. If you take the Bibles in the pews, it's on page 26 of the New Testament portion. Page 26 of the New Testament portion, Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Now, we've actually looked at the beginning and the end of this chapter and two previous sermons in this series in the last month or so. Now come to the passage in the middle. So we're set between the story of the ten virgins and the account of the great assize. Now, what does this parable teach? Is it to Christians or non-Christians? If it's to Christians, then how do we account for the last person, the person with the one talent, who is committed to eternal judgment? If it's regarding non-Christians, what are the talents? Is it possible to come to some compromise between those two limits? Is there some other explanation? I want to suggest that there is, but first to ask about the talents themselves. The intention in the story, as Jesus told it, was to use the illustration of money. Talents, after all, were specifically that. Phillips, presumably with the American market to mind, translates it as $5,000, $2,000, and $1,000. The New English Bible, that wants to be a little bit more international, slips out of it, presumably with the view of inflation, and describes it as 5 bags of gold, 2 bags of gold, and 1 bag of gold. Matthew Henry, who lived before inflation hit us in this country, somehow managed to find somebody who described that one talent was worth £353, 11 shillings, and 10 pence halfpenny. It seems rather extraordinary, but there we are. That would be worth a lot more today. So a lot of people have used it in the terms of money, but I think all of us would agree that money is not intended as the meaning out of the parable, even though the story is told in that way. Now, I find that people looking at this will look at it in different ways and possibly will see the talents in 3 different categories. Firstly, some people will see the talents as the sheer blessing of this life, that the property committed to us by our Lord is the world in which we live, the privileges of life, of music and art, and all the wonder of this creation, of health and so on, so that some people would see this as a responsibility with the world. Secondly, some people see the talents as what are described as means of grace, worship, the Bible, the communion service, times of coming together in fellowship and of prayer, that these are committed to the church and those who do not use it shrivel. Or thirdly, other people see the talents as the gifts of the Spirit from the ascended Lord Jesus, distributed differently, and they find, and I think there is justification for this, that as in the parable the master goes away and commits his property, so there is the sense in which as the Lord Jesus rose back to heaven, ascended back to heaven, the property, as it were, of the Spirit's gifts were committed to the church at Pentecost, and we share in that together. So there are 3 possible separate explanations. And in a sense, because a parable is sufficiently pictorial, it can bear, to some extent, the 3 different explanations. Although I think it's more likely that you put the 3 together and see them just as 3 faces, as it were, of the one truth, with a particular emphasis upon the gifts of the Spirit. So how do we understand it? What is the man with the 1 talent? Where does he stand against the man with the 2 talents and the man with the 5? How do we categorize him? I must confess I spent a long time of agonizing over this parable this week. It's not an easy parable. And it's one that is a very searching parable, a very solemn one to preach on. But as far as I can understand this, as I've tried to weigh it up, I believe that the man with the 1 talent is a picture of the nominal Christian, of the person who outwardly names the name of Christ, but inwardly is not born again of the Spirit of God. Let me try and explain that, and to some extent to compare, therefore, the picture of the nominal Christian, at least this form of nominal Christianity, and the faithful Christian portrayed by the people with the five and the two talents. Now, the nominal Christian, the man with the one talent, in fact, occupies our minds. For when we come to the judgment on the man with the one talent, it really is riveting, isn't it? You're absolutely sort of moved by it as you see what's happening to this particular man. Now, we see that in the parable, he is called a servant like the other two. He calls the one going on a journey master like the other two. He has a relationship. He has been entrusted with one talent. Now, someone will ask me, well, then is it true that the spiritual gifts to the church are committed to people who are not alive in the spirit? Now, I think if we press scripture fundamentally, the answer to that is no. But I do believe, and certainly this from experience as well as from scripture, that to those who are part of the visible church, although not committed to Jesus Christ, God often grants particular opportunities to show love, to show some response, to let their heart open back to him. And we might indeed call this a talent or a privilege or an opportunity. This, I believe, is the loving grace of God to us in his desire that we might be saved. And I believe this is also borne out by the fact that he's only given the one talent. He's not overburdened, but given the opportunity with the minimum. What then do we see as marks of the nominal Christianity compared with the faithful Christianity here? First, we see a contrast between a false or a true view of God. Look at verse 24 and the statement of the man back to God, to the master. Verse 24, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. That is a slander on God. I knew you to be a hard man. And yet, much of the world's religion springs from that sort of statement. God is hard. God is strict. God is to be feared. God is somehow to be placated against the fearfulness of judgment or to escape reincarnation. But it is also true, I believe, of much of nominal Christianity. Or, of course, a person would deny this if you challenge them about it. And to nominal Christians who may be with us here this morning, you would deny that your view of God was hard, but I'd want to ask you to press back in your mind to the root. If your attitude is a clocking in to services, or a feeling that somehow you are righteous, or a church supporter, or a merit builder by attendance, if in a sense you are relying upon the things you're doing, why are you doing them? Are you doing them so that God somehow has mercy upon you in the end? Or to give you some form of warmth and security? I believe that if you really press it down, the real reason is that your view of God is that he is hard and has to be placated by some form of deed or work on your part. A God of rules, a God of strictness, almost a God of gloom. Now, one of the marks of expressing this is that people who have a nominal Christianity attach much more importance to the outward forms than they do to the inward graces. That is, a person of this category will give much more attention to the shape and positioning of this thing I'm standing in, called a pulpit, than to what is being spoken from the pulpit. More attention to the liturgies and ceremonies of the church than to the presence of the Lord Jesus in the fellowship. More attention, perhaps, to the outward forms in this way, to furniture rather than to fellowship itself. This is a hard saying, but it's true of people within a church. And such a view begins to warp the soul and squashes any glimmer of real gospel flame that might be there. So that as you look at this man answering back to his master in verse 24, you get no sense of joy and praise of a born-again believer, risen with Christ, newly created, alive and filled with God's Spirit. And the reason is that a nominal Christian has no assurance of salvation. He rests upon himself and upon what he does rather than upon Jesus. And only when we come, isn't this true, there must be 100, 200, 400 testimonies in this church of people who've come out of nominal Christianity. And the thing you came out of was relying upon the outward and coming to Jesus. When you committed yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you broke through the shell and the Spirit came in you and you began to be alive with the power and grace of the Lord. This is my testimony. I'm sure it's true of so many people here this morning. So that you found that the love of God poured into your soul by the Holy Spirit casts out fear. You have no longer fear of condemnation, no longer a sort of legalistic having to hammer away so that in the end God may receive you, but the joy of a soul filled by the Lord, responding in love to him. This, of course, is some of the sense of that incident with the alabaster box and of the woman breaking this over Jesus. And do you remember that the people standing around the wall all said, "What a waste. What a waste. That could have been given to the poor." Think about Oxfam and Tearfund and all the needs of the world, very real needs for us today. But sometimes we also want to burst out in love like we did the other day on our 150th. We wanted just to say to God, "Hallelujah, you're wonderful, Lord," because of his love to us and our desire to love him and rejoice in him. You see, until you have assurance of salvation, there is no cause for joy. Secondly, there is a contrast between the fruitless and the fruitful form of life. Now, the man with the one talent was not fruitless, I expect, in ordinary ways of living. He buried the talent, but presumably that left him freer to get on with the way in which he wanted to live. It didn't stop him living. So the condemnation of his fruitlessness is that he is fruitless as far as God's purposes in the world are concerned. He made no use at all of God's particular gifts, talents, endowments, or opportunities to him. Now, verse 25, he makes a ridiculous excuse. He says, "I was afraid." Afraid of what? He buries the talent. Here is the negative of nominal Christianity. I think one of the things about being a Church of England clergyman, not so much, of course, here in the centre of London, but certainly in some other parishes, is that you may take every funeral that goes on in the parish if the person nominally belongs to the Church of England. Now, this presents enormous problems to us, I must say. It also presents wonderful opportunities. But I would say that in my earlier years of ministry, where in some parishes we were taking 3, 4, 5, 6 funerals a week, you could guarantee that 8 out of 10 funerals, the reason would be, or the statement would be made, "He never did any harm." It was almost like a sort of a record. This apparently was the justification of some glorious funeral for this person, that he'd never done any harm. Richard Baxter said this, "To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man." I repeat that, it's a gem, isn't it? To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not a man. A do-nothing Christianity is not a Christianity in the Spirit of God. So that we are aware from the Scriptures that it isn't simply sins of commission, sins like, if you like, the dramatic of murder and killing and hurting, but sins of omission, of not loving, of not acting, of not serving, of not giving ourselves to this world and to our neighbor and particularly to God himself. This is as great a sin, and indeed within the prayer book, in the confession, it is given primary place in our confession of what we have not done rather than what we have done. so that we must come to a person with the one talent and say, "My dear brother or sister, it is better for you to do a little and nothing at all." You say, "I can't stand up in the pulpit and preach or speak or testify or do this sort of thing." So what? God's gifts are all different to us, and different responsibilities come with them. But all of us, if we belong to the Christian community, are gifted in some way or another. And Christ is the living example that in the upper room he took the towel and girded himself as a servant and was prepared, in spite of his being the most talented person that's ever walked this world, to wash his disciples' feet. And anybody can do that. To serve God may mean all this enormous work here of serving coffee after services and so on, or of cleaning in the church pews. It may mean something as humble as that, of cleaning out an old person's house or redecorating it, or coming alongside and spending time with somebody who's desperately upset, a fellow nurse in your hostel or in your nurse's home, who's going through a difficult time, that you're going to spend time not preaching, but just loving and being alongside and being practical and spending time with them. Service for God is often at that very, very basic level. What a joy then it is for the Christian to have a life that can be fruitful for Jesus, to take the talents, to take the gifts that he's given to us, and to use them for him. The Bible, as you know, says to us that we are bought with a price, and we belong to God. Our whole being belongs to him, and our desire should be this great use of God, to use his means of grace to us, the scriptures. I wonder how many people in this congregation this morning, how many, I'm not going to ask you, so I won't embarrass you, but will you ask yourself, how many of you have read the scriptures each morning this last week? Let you off Saturday, perhaps. 5 days in this last week. Now, if you haven't, what's wrong? You despising God's means of grace to you, this precious word that he's brought to us at such cost? Can you live without it? You may have had to learn to live without bread this week. And people have queued up at 6 a.m. in the morning to get a loaf. Do you queue up at 6 a.m. to get your daily bread? Well, it doesn't need to be 6 a.m., I don't. But at some time in the day. Even a Christian can be terribly careless about the wonderful gifts that God has given to us. Many parts of the world will give their right hand to have any portion of this word in their own language. We have it in dozens and dozens of modern versions, stacks of commentaries in our own language. So much available to help us and teach us and move us with the scriptures. And yet even we as believing Christians can despise it. God forgive us and boot us into action. And thirdly, the contrast is between a fearful judgment or a great joy. Look at the excuse made in verses 24 and 25, the attitude to God. Notice the elements of it. It is self-justifying. The nominal Christian is always self-justifying. Blaming God. Yes, it's his fault if they're not doing as much as they ought to be doing. Even defiance in verses 24 and 25. So how does the master respond? Look at it in verse 26. He first describes him as wicked and slothful. Those are very strong words, and they come, remember, from the loving lips of our loving Savior. This is the moving thing about judgment. It is the God who loved the world and gave himself to die upon the cross who speaks judgment. And then he goes on to say, "You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed." Now what does Jesus do here in the story? He tells the story in this way. He says that here the master, at the point of judgment, picks up the very statement of the slothful servant. The servant says, "This is the sort of God you are. You are hard, you reap where you don't sow," and so on. "All right," says God, in the day of judgment, let's make that the basis of judgment. You say, "I am that sort of God. What have you done about it?" And the judgment on this wicked servant is that in spite of the fact that he knew, or at least he believed God to be like this, he still did not respond. Now there may be, there isn't time to go out into it here, some clue and some guidance about the business and that big question of those who've never heard and so on. Some people will and do believe that there is a sense of God's final judgment for those who haven't had the opportunity actually to hear of Christ, to be based on how they have responded to what they have actually heard. This is an uncertain area. There's nothing black and white in Scripture. But certainly here, the judgment is used on the basis of what the man thought, however wrong that might have been. And then he goes on to say, "You knew." In other words, there's no real excuse. This is a personal responsibility. There is no blame attached to God or to other people. And again, I believe there will be many people who stand in the day of judgment before the Lord Jesus, to whom the Lord says, "You knew. You've been in my church congregations, of my church family, for 40 or 50 years of your life, perhaps here in All Souls. You've had at least 2,000 sermons. What have you done about it? How have you responded? What love have you shown in the fellowship? How much are you really praying and seeking the extension of the kingdom of God? How much does your life shine with the fruits of the Spirit of God? Or are you still sour and embittered and complaining and awkward and difficult, just as you were 40 years ago? And God will say, "You knew. You had the opportunity to hear and to respond." Well, I've said it to people who are older. It's true also of some of us who are much younger, and I'm not all that young. Again, we can know the facts and not respond, and nothing is more desperately dangerous in a Christian life than to know the truth and not to obey it. Again, a plea to us as New Testament believers to take the wonderful means of grace that God has given to us. So the consequences are, and we must confess this, just. Because they're on the basis of the man's own belief about God and his own personal responsibility. So that verse 28, the talent is taken from him. And in verse 30, there's awful words I hear from the lips of a loving Savior. "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness." For nominal Christianity is no Christianity at all. Take the warning of John 15 again, that wonderful passage of Scripture about the love and abiding in Christ. "If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." And Jesus says here, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My dear brother or sister, if your Christianity is nominal, weep now, not then. I plead with you in Christ's name, if you know that as you sit here in church this morning, you do not belong to Jesus Christ, you have no assurance of salvation or the experience of his Spirit, I plead with you in Christ's name, don't delay. It is urgent, desperately urgent, that you face up to the living Christ who's done everything for you in all his grace and love that you might respond to him. And come to him and know his sonship forever. And the reward of those who've responded and begun to live for him is the reward of his joy. Yes, but it's more than that, for the man with the 10 talents is given an extra talent, and both of the man with the 10 talents and the 5 talents are made to take extra responsibility. The reward for service is more service. Now, does that make you groan? I must confess in some way, and I have to confess to you, that sometimes I groan under the burdens of being here at All Souls. The work is overwhelming. And I have to confess that as a sin to you this morning, because I believe that that is sinning against God to have such an attitude. For the right attitude should be to thank God on every day that I'm here with you, the enormous privileges and opportunities to serve God here in the center of London. Do you groan being in London sometimes? And all its restrictions, and groan sometimes that we're so large that you can't get to know people and so on. Will you repent with me? And thank God for the amazing privileges and opportunities we have to win people to Christ right here in the West End of London. It is a privilege, and that's just it. When we've responded to Jesus as our Savior, all service is a privilege. It's a joy to serve Him, to do things for Him, to show our love back to Him, to give our lives in commitment to Him, wherever that may be, in London or in Bangladesh or in Rwanda or wherever God may send us. It's a privilege, and therefore the greatest reward God can give to us is to add to that privilege, as He does here with the man with the 10 talents and the man with 5. And all the work and all the witness and all the sweat and all the tears and all the service and all the activity and friendship and sharing of our goods in love for the Lord Jesus will be so worth it in that day when the Lord says, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." By God's grace, may we be those sort of people. Jesus is coming again. That's the thrust of this parable. And either in death or in His second coming, we face Him as glorious Savior or as judge. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us if in any way we have not used, even though we are born again and really yours, not used the talents you've given to us. Whatever they may be, talents of friendship or of speaking or of music, we ask you to help us to take up the privilege of service, to have our lives open to your love and grace, to serve you wherever you would send us. We pray for every younger life in this church this morning. Many hundreds of people here this morning under the age of 30. In the majority of cases, with perhaps 40 years at least of service or of opportunity to serve ahead of them. What can happen, Lord, through their lives if they are committed to you? Help us then, all of us who belong to you, to have hearts and lives open to this commitment and look in mercy upon any nominal Christians amongst us who still do not know the joy of the assurance of salvation. Deliver them, Lord, however old or young they may be, and bring them into the liberty of the children of God and the joy of serving you in gladness and love for your name's sake. Amen.